Okay, this will be a Bible study about the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. So please turn over there. They follow the book of Second Chronicles in the King James Bible and most modern translations. In the Hebrew Bible, they follow the book of Daniel. In fact, the Hebrew scriptures, Old Testament as we call it, are divided into three portions: the law, the prophets, and the writings. The third and last one of those three divisions, the writings they're called, begins with Psalms and Proverbs and Job, and then the five festival scrolls. And then finally, the restoration books are Daniel, and then the combined Ezra-Nehemiah section, and then finally Chronicles. So that's how the Old Testament ends. So Ezra and Nehemiah are counted as one book, and they're part of the restoration section. Now, it's helpful to understand the 7 millennial days of human history, starting with Adam and Eve in the creation week in Genesis chapter 1, and clear on through to the book of Revelation. The Bible is the book of the 7 millennial days. The Bible doesn't talk too much about what happened before the 7 millennial days, and it doesn't give us too much information about what will happen after the 7th millennial day. The Bible is the book of 7 millennial days of human history. Now, 1,000 years are as a day to God. And the millennial day that's right in the middle of God's 7,000-year plan is the 4th millennial day. And that millennial day is divided into two halves. During the first half of the 4th millennial day, you have the kingdom of David and Solomon, which extended to the middle of the 4th millennial day. And then the latter half of the 4th millennial day is the period of Gentile rulership over the earth, the four world-ruling empires: Babylon, Persia, Greece, and Rome. The throne of David existed and ruled during the first half of the 4th millennial day. And the second half of the 4th millennial day was given to the beast powers. Again, Babylon, Persia, Greece, and Rome, the four world-ruling empires. And during the second of those four world-ruling empires, the kingdom of Persia ruled the earth. And that was the time of Ezra and Nehemiah. And that's the time period we'll be talking about now. Now, the people of Israel and Judah were not obeying God very well, so God sent them into captivity. The kingdom of Israel was taken captive by Assyria, and the kingdom of Judah was taken captive by Babylon. And Babylon was the first of these four world-ruling empires. God said in the book of Jeremiah that Babylon would last 70 years. And Jeremiah wrote a letter to the Jewish captives in Babylon to prepare to stay in Babylon for 70 years. Now, they were reckoned as the good figs mentioned in Jeremiah chapter 24, because God was going to bring them back to Jerusalem and Judah after the 70 years captivity. The rest of the Jewish people who were not accounted worthy of God's protection, they were likened to bad figs, and they were just destroyed when Babylon conquered Judah and Jerusalem. In fact, God said in Ezekiel that 2/3 of the population would be destroyed and the other third would be protected but in captivity, and they would be brought back to the land of Judah. Now, as I said, the kingdom of Babylon lasted 70 years. And then Cyrus, the first king of Persia, and again, Persia was the second of these four world-ruling empires that dominated the latter half of the 4th millennial day. Cyrus, king of Persia, made a decree that the Jews in Babylon could come home and rebuild their nation, rebuild Jerusalem, rebuild the temple. And that's how the book of Ezra begins. Let's pick it up in Ezra chapter 1 and verse 1. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, and he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and put it in writing, saying, Thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord God of heaven has given to me all the kingdoms of the earth. Now, again, Persia was the second of four world-ruling empires that God prophesied through Daniel and in the book of Daniel would exist during the latter half of the fourth millennial day. Babylon, Persia, Greece, and Rome. You read that in Daniel chapters 2 and 7 and 8. And you read about them also in Revelation chapters 13 and 17, because the kingdom of Babylon, meaning the entirety of the four world-ruling empires under the code name of Babylon the Great, which extended down to the Roman Empire, and then the Roman Empire was going to continue on until the second coming of Christ. The book of Revelation calls that the beast that was, then is not, and then is again. It comes and goes. There are resurrections of the Roman Empire down through the Middle Ages, and it'll come back again one more time before the second coming of Christ to accomplish the purpose that God has for it. Now, meanwhile, King Cyrus, the first king of this second of the four world-ruling empires, the kingdom of Persia, he made a decree, because God put it in his heart to do this. He wrote, Thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord God of heaven has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is there among you of all his people? Let his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord God of Israel. Now this would be the second temple, it's called. The first temple was built by Solomon about 500 years earlier, but King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon destroyed it. Now Cyrus wanted that temple to be rebuilt. Whoever remains in any place, let the men of his place help him with silver and gold and goods and freewill offerings for the house of God that is in Jerusalem. The first return from captivity occurs under a man named Sheshbazzar. Sheshbazzar. Let's drop down to verse 7. Cyrus the king brought the vessels of the house of God, which Nebuchadnezzar had taken out of the temple in Jerusalem and put them in the temple of his gods, even those Cyrus, king of Persia, brought forth. And he was going to send them with trusted men back to Jerusalem. And they were counted in verse 8 and given to the man named Sheshbazzar, the prince of Judah, the leader of the Jews in the first wave of restoration. Now, this Sheshbazzar restoration occurred in 539 BC. 539 BC. And a certain number of Jews returned to Jerusalem at that time. In verse 11, it says, All the vessels of gold and of silver were 5,400. And all of these did Sheshbazzar bring up with them, and they brought them from Babylon to Jerusalem. Now, you have to try to understand the chronology of this Persian period. There were four waves of restoration. And the first one occurred under Sheshbazar in 539 B.C. The second one occurred under Zerubbabel, who was accompanied by Joshua, the son of Jozadak, who was the high priest. Zerubbabel was of royal descent. He represented the kingly line of Judah, a descendant of David, and Joshua, the high priest, was a descendant of Aaron, the high priest. And their wave of return to Jerusalem from Babylon occurred in 521 B.C. Now again, the Sheshbazar return was in 539 B.C. Then in 521 B.C., Zerubbabel came along with Joshua the high priest. Now you have to understand that the books of Ezra and Nehemiah are precious fragments of history from the Persian period that were kind of sewn together. You can't read them in chronological order, but here a little and there a little. And like pieces of a jigsaw puzzle, you have to put the various fragments together. They're precious fragments of history. Now, later, much later, came the third wave of restoration under Nehemiah in 444 B.C., over 70 years after the Zerubbabel and Joshua period, when the temple was rebuilt. Over 70 years later, Nehemiah came from the capital city of Persia to come and see what was going on. And the restored Jewish community was in shambles. They really needed help. In fact, in Daniel chapter 9, it said that the restoration during the Persian period would occur in troubled times. The temple would be rebuilt, and the wall around the city would be rebuilt in troubled times. And when you read in Ezra and Nehemiah, you see how very troubled those times were. You have to remember that the four world-ruling empires, Babylon, Persia, Greece, and Rome, were ruled over by Satan. Revelation chapter 13, it says that the dragon gave them their power. Because God had turned the world over to Satan. And Satan was over the kingdoms of Babylon, Persia, Greece, and Rome. Of course, God is over Satan. And Satan only can do what God allows him to do. But a lot of wickedness was occurring during the period of those four world-ruling empires. And I call the latter half of the fourth millennial day the dark half of the fourth millennial day. Now, God was punishing his people Israel and Judah. God had driven them out of the promised land because they were not obeying him. And God simply turned the world over to the Gentiles. So Israel had to exist under the dominion of the Gentile powers for the latter half of the fourth millennial day. And it was very difficult times. And you see that when you read in the book of Ezra and in the book of Nehemiah. In fact, let me just show you something along those lines. In Nehemiah chapter 9, here's a prayer that the people were praying. And they recounted the entire history of Israel in this prayer. But down in verse 33, "You are just in all that you have brought upon us, all our punishments. For you have done rightly, but we have done wickedly." Verse 34, "Neither have our kings, our leaders, our priests, nor our ancestors kept your law, nor have they listened to your commandments and your testimonies with which you did testify against them. For they have not served you in their kingdom, and in your great goodness that you gave them, and in the large and fat land that you gave them," in other words, the promised land, and that's like the United States today and Great Britain. We're living in the modern promised land today, a large and fat land that God has blessed. They would not obey you. Verse 36, and now, in this time of punishment, we are slaves, and the land that you gave to our fathers to eat the fruit of it and the good things in it, we are now slaves in it. They were slaves to the Persians. Verse 37, and it yields much fruit for the kings whom you have set over us. You know, the kings of Babylon, Persia, and later Greece and Rome. You set them over us because of our sins, and they have dominion over our bodies and over our cattle at their pleasure, and we are in great distress. Now you see, the restoration of the Jewish community during the days of Persia was not the ultimate restoration of Israel. Persia was only the second of the four world-ruling empires. Now when you read through the last few books of the Old Testament, Daniel, Ezra and Nehemiah, and Chronicles, it just takes you down to the second of the four world-ruling empires. There's two more world-ruling empires to go after that, and the kingdom of, the Roman Empire was going to last all the way to the second coming of Christ. Israel still hasn't been fully restored, although the United States and British nations are a preliminary fulfillment of what God promised to Abraham, that his descendants would become the greatest nation and group of nations on the face of the earth. In the beginning of American history, most of the people felt that this was the beginning of the new heaven and earth that God promised in Isaiah and Revelation. They thought that this is where God would fulfill his promises to Abraham. But alas, our people today are just as stubborn and rebellious as Israel was in the days of the Old Testament. And they got kicked out of the promised land, and God made them to be under the Gentile rulership for a while, until the restoration in the days of Persia, which is a model of the ultimate restoration of Israel that's going to come after modern Israel is humbled and made to be obedient to God. When God restores Israel and the first generation of the world tomorrow comes along, they are going to be obedient to God's government. They're going to say, let's go up to the mountain, to the house of the Lord. He will teach us his ways, and we will walk in them. Now that's what the people of the United States and other prosperous democracies of the Western Hemisphere that are being blessed because they are descended from Abraham, they should say that now and learn that way now and repent of their sins, and then they could be spared from the great tribulation that God says is going to come on the whole world to humble the people of the earth. All right, so during the days of Ezra and Nehemiah, and in that Persian period, what we just read in the book of Nehemiah characterizes that whole period. The restored Jewish community, which I said was in four waves, the first one was the Sheshbazar wave, and then Zerubbabel, and then Nehemiah, and then Ezra. Those are the four waves of return from Babylonian captivity. And in the days of Persia, it was a time of great trouble, as you read in Daniel chapter 9. God would restore things in times of trouble. And what they were really doing in the restored Jewish community was setting the stage for the New Testament, when Jesus was born into the world and Judea existed under the Romans. But it existed. And it all got started through the efforts of the people we read about in Ezra and Nehemiah. All right, in Ezra chapter 2, there's a list of names of people who came actually in the second wave of restoration under Zerubbabel. And then that brings us to chapter 3 of Ezra. Now here's where they started to keep the holy days. And they started to rebuild the temple. When the seventh month came, and the children of Israel were in the cities, and the people gathered together to Jerusalem, then stood up Joshua the son of Jozadak. Now he was the high priest in those days, the days of Zerubbabel. And I said that was in 521 B.C. And he and his brethren built the altar of the God of Israel to offer burnt offerings on it, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. So they started the daily sacrifices. The latter half of the fourth millennial day was a time of darkness. But now here's a flicker of light. They built the altar of burnt offerings and started offering to God on it, as God commanded in the law of Moses. Verse 4, they also kept the Feast of Tabernacles, as it was written, and offered the daily sacrifices, as prescribed. After the Feast of Tabernacles, they kept the daily offerings going, day by day, according to the law. Verse 6, from the first day of the seventh month, they began to offer burnt offerings unto the Lord. But the foundation of the temple was not yet laid. Again, this was 521 B.C. Verse 8, now in the second year of their coming unto the house of God in Jerusalem, in the second month, Zerubbabel and Joshua and the remnant of the priests and the Levites and those who were there, they started to build the temple. Nothing but trouble was going to accompany their attempt to build the temple in Jerusalem during the Persian period. But they did get it built. It was as if Satan was opposing them at every turn continually, as he opposes the church of God all the time today. In verse 11, they were so inspired by beginning the work on the temple that they sang to God, they sang psalms, they gave thanks to the Lord because he is good and his mercy endures forever. Those are lyrics from the Psalms. And all the people shouted with great joy, and they praised the Lord because the foundation of the Lord was being laid. Verse 12, but many of the priests and Levites and the chiefs of the fathers, who were very old men, who remembered seeing the first temple, which had been destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar, when they saw this foundation being laid, they wept with a loud voice. And you couldn't tell if the sound that you were hearing were cries of joy or sadness. For the people shouted with a loud shout, and the noise could be heard way far away. They were so happy that God's temple was being rebuilt. Now when the adversaries, chapter 4, of Judah and Benjamin, heard that the children of the captivity were rebuilding the temple of the Lord God of Israel, they came to Zerubbabel, and they said to him and the leaders, let us help you build, for we are seeking your God as you do, and we want to sacrifice to him. And we've been doing that since the days of Esarhaddon, the king of Assyria, who brought us here. Now you can go back and read in 2 Kings 17 that they tried to worship the God of Israel, but they also retained their own gods. And you can't do that. You can't worship God and Satan. You can't sit on the fence. And that's what Elijah said to Israel. If God is God, worship him. If Baal is God, worship him. Now the Apostle Paul said that you can't drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of the demons. You know, you can't worship God and Satan. Choose who you're going to follow. Now verse 3, Zerubbabel and Joshua and the rest of the leaders of Israel said to them, you have nothing to do with us to build this house to our God, but we will ourselves build the temple of the Lord God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, commanded us. Now that was a long time before, in 539 B.C., when Cyrus made this decree. Verse 4, then the people of the land weakened the hands of the people of Judah and troubled them, and hired counselors against them to frustrate their purpose all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, the king of Persia. Now we come to something that I mentioned earlier, where there are fragments of other historical records sewn together or pieced together. And I'll just say that verse 6 represents the time of the book of Esther, which was much later, which was between the time of Zerubbabel and Nehemiah. Now, there was about a 70-year period, over 70 years, between Zerubbabel and Nehemiah. And about halfway between those two periods was the time of Esther, when the Jewish people almost got completely destroyed in the kingdom of Persia. But God saved them through Esther and her uncle Mordecai. And you read that in the book of Esther. But one verse here represents that time, verse 6. And then from verse 7 and onward, it represents a time even after that. But then we skip down to verse 24, and that brings you back to the story flow of what was going on in the days of Zerubbabel. So I'll just pick it up in verse 24 now. So the work of God ceased. It ceased until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. They started building the temple, but the work ceased. Now, it ceased for another 17 years. They got the foundation laid, but that's it. Now, you read in the book of Zechariah that the hands of Zerubbabel laid the foundation for the temple, and his hands would finish it. But there was this 17-year period when the work just completely ceased. Now, that makes me think of the Church of God today, in fragments, a house divided, full of watered-down doctrines, teachers who have gone astray, people who have grown lukewarm, and it needs to be put back on the right track and joined together until there are no divisions and we all speak the same thing. But the wife of Christ will make herself ready. All right, now chapter 5. Then the prophets, Haggai and Zechariah, prophesied to the Jews that were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel. And then Zerubbabel and Joshua, the high priest, they began to work on the house of God at Jerusalem. And with them were the prophets of God helping them, encouraging them. And you can read the books of Haggai and Zechariah about this, how they encouraged the Jews to get back to work building the temple. Now, we'll just jump ahead to chapter 6 and verse 14. And the elders of the Jews built and prospered through the prophesying of Haggai and Zechariah, and they rebuilt and finished the temple. They finished it according to the commandment of the God of Israel, and according to the commandment of Cyrus and Darius and Artaxerxes, king of Persia. Verse 15, and the house was finished on the third day of the month of Adar, which was in the sixth year of the reign of Darius the king. Now, let's go to Nehemiah chapter 1. We're jumping around, but you have to in order to understand this. Now, this was 73 years later. Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 1. And remember that Ezra and Nehemiah are reckoned as one unit. Ezra and Nehemiah was the second to the last book of the Old Testament, or Hebrew Bible. The words of Nehemiah. And it came to pass in the month of Chislu, in the 20th year of Artaxerxes, because you read in chapter 2, verse 1, that it was the 20th year of King Artaxerxes. This would be 444 B.C., over 70 years after the time of Zerubbabel. Now, Nehemiah was a Jew who worked for the king of Persia at that time, King Artaxerxes, and he was his cupbearer. And in the 20th year of Artaxerxes, he was working in the palace at Susa, and then one of his relatives named Hanani came from Judah along with certain others. And Nehemiah says, I asked them about the Jews that had escaped, who remained from the captivity and were living in Jerusalem. And they said to me, the remnant that are left of the captives there are in great affliction. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and the gates are burned with fire. And it came to pass, when I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. And I said to God, I beseech you, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God, who keeps covenant and mercy for those who love him and observe his commandments. Let your ear be attentive and your eyes open, that you may hear the prayer of your servant, which I pray before you now, day and night, for the children of Israel, your servants. I confess the sins of the children of Israel, that we have sinned against you. Both I and my father's house have sinned. We have dealt very corruptly against you, and have not kept your commandments, nor the statutes, nor the judgments, which you commanded through your servant Moses. Remember, I beseech you, the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you transgress, I will scatter you through the nations. But if you turn back to me and keep my commandments and do them, though you were as far away as the end of the earth, I will regather you back together again and bring you back to the land that I gave to your fathers. You can read that in Deuteronomy 30 and other places. Deuteronomy 4, verses 26 through 31. Isaiah 11, verses 11 to 12. And other places. Now, God was going to give Nehemiah favor with King Artaxerxes and to allow him to go back with the king's approval and do good work in Jerusalem to help set it back on the right track. And that's what happened. In chapter 2, you'll find that Nehemiah made a quiet journey back to Jerusalem with resources from the king and letters of approval and permission. And he came secretly. He didn't announce his return, but he met with stiff opposition from the Gentiles who lived around Jerusalem. He made his mission known to the Jews who were there, who were in such great distress and being persecuted mightily. In verse 9 of chapter 2, then I came to the governor on the other side of the river Euphrates, who was in charge of the area called the Promised Land, but the Gentiles had dominion over it, and I showed them the king's letters. Now the king had sent captains of the army and horsemen with me. Verse 10, but a man named Sanballat and another one named Tobiah, they hated Nehemiah and purposed to oppose him mightily. They didn't want Jerusalem to be restored, even though the king had given Nehemiah permission to do so. It grieved them exceedingly, and they tried every trick they could think of to try to discourage Nehemiah and the Jews. But Nehemiah got the Jews building the wall around Jerusalem. And it says they would work with a tool in one hand and a weapon in the other hand. But you read the next few chapters, and they did rebuild the wall around Jerusalem. Now this took time, and if you go to chapter 5 and verse 14, Nehemiah writes, from the time that I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah, from the 20th year of Artaxerxes, even until the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, the king, that is 12 years, Now, Nehemiah was there for 12 years, from 444 B.C. to 432 B.C. And then you jump to chapter 13 of Nehemiah. Now, Nehemiah made a promise to King Artaxerxes that he would come back to Susa, the headquarters of the Persian Empire, after 12 years. And he obeyed that. Verse 6 of chapter 13. There was a period of time, a gap, between Nehemiah's first tenure as governor and his second one, because he had to leave and go back to where he came from. So, in all that time, I was not at Jerusalem. For in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I returned to him. But then, after certain days, I obtained another leave of absence from the king, and I returned to Jerusalem. Now, we don't know how long that gap was. But when Nehemiah came back, he found nothing but trouble. The enemies of the Jews wreaked havoc in the extreme. And when he came back, everything was completely off track. And Nehemiah had to try to set it back in order. Now, in chapter 13 and verse 23, he said, "In those days I saw Jews who had married wives from other countries, Ashdod, Ammon, Moab, and their children spoke half in the speech of Ashdod and could not speak the Jews' language, but according to the language of the people. And I contended with them, and cursed them, and smote certain of them, and plucked off their hair, and made them swear by God, saying, You shall not give your daughters to their sons, nor take their daughters unto your sons, or for yourselves. Didn't Solomon, the king of Israel, sin by doing these things, by marrying foreign wives who turned his heart away from the Lord?" And in the last few verses of Nehemiah 13, he talks about even the high priest was the son-in-law of the enemy of Israel, Sanballat. He had married one of the daughters of the wicked Sanballat, who wanted to destroy Israel. And Nehemiah drove that high priest away. And you'll see that Ezra also did that. Let's go back to Ezra now. Ezra chapter 7. Now Ezra returned or came to Jerusalem during the second period when Nehemiah was the governor. And Ezra had to help Nehemiah clean up the restored Jewish community. So it says, "After these things, in the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, Ezra, who was a direct descendant of Aaron, the high priest," verse 6 now, "this Ezra went up from Babylon, and he was an expert scholar in the law of Moses, which the Lord God had given." Ezra knew the Bible. Where did Ezra get the books? Well, Daniel preserved them. Daniel was in charge of the library in Babylon. Daniel had access to all the holy writings of Israel, as well as all the books from the whole world that came to the library at Babylon, because Nebuchadnezzar's army would bring those books and gather them together. And Daniel was put in charge of the library at Babylon. Now, Daniel knew what the holy writings of Israel were, the scrolls, and he was able to pass them on, and they reached Ezra. And Ezra was able to bring them with him to Jerusalem. And Ezra is the one who organized the Old Testament scriptures into what the Jews have preserved to this day in the Hebrew Bible, the Tanakh, the Law, the Prophets, and the Writings. The organization of the scriptures have endured to this very day. So in verse 6, again, it says that he was an expert scholar in the scriptures. And the king granted him all his request. Now, we suspect that Nehemiah put in a good word for Ezra to King Artaxerxes. And Nehemiah had returned to Jerusalem, and maybe 5 or 6 years later, the king gave Ezra permission to come and help Nehemiah to restore the Jewish community. The king granted him everything he asked for according to the hand of the Lord his God upon him. And there went up some of the children of Israel, and the priests, and the Levites, and the singers, and the gatekeepers, and the helpers of the Levites, to Jerusalem with Ezra. Now this was the fourth wave of restoration that I mentioned earlier. The first one under Sheshbazzar, the second one under Zerubbabel, the third one under Nehemiah, when Nehemiah first came, and now under Ezra. In the 7th year of Artaxerxes the king. Now most scholars believe that this is a scribal error, and that instead of saying the 7th year of Artaxerxes, it should read the 37th year of Artaxerxes. So instead of 457 BC, which would have preceded Nehemiah, that brings it down to 427 BC, which is during the second period of Nehemiah's reign as governor. So let's just say in the 37th year of Artaxerxes. And he came to Jerusalem in the 5th month, which was in the 37th year of King Artaxerxes. Now you look at the scholarly works on this subject, and this is what they tell you. For upon the first day of the 1st month, he began to go up from Babylon, and on the first day of the 5th month, he came to Jerusalem according to the good hand of his God upon him. Verse 10, for Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it, and to teach in Israel statutes and judgments. Now there's a long section where it gives you the actual letter of permission that King Artaxerxes gave to Ezra. Now I'm going to jump ahead now to chapter 9 of Ezra. Now this is after Ezra and his people arrived in Jerusalem. Now when these things were accomplished, the leaders came to me, Ezra, saying, the people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the people of the lands, doing according to their abominations. Now this is what we read in Nehemiah 13. When Nehemiah returned from his absence in Jerusalem, this is exactly what he found. And he had not been able to put it back on track yet. So he needed Ezra to help him. And Ezra's going to do exactly that. The people had married and were living the way the Canaanites do, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. Now you can read back in the book of Deuteronomy that God told the Israelites that when you go into the promised land, don't make any covenants with the people of the land. Drive them out. Because they worship other gods. And you can't worship God and Satan. And if you intermingle and intermarry with them, you're going to start worshiping Satan and the demons. And Paul said, you cannot do that. When you worship the idols of the Gentiles, you're really worshiping the demons. 1 Corinthians 10 talks about that. But you read through the book of Joshua and you find that they tricked Joshua and made a covenant with him. And they didn't drive out the inhabitants of the land. And then when you get into the book of Judges, chapter 2, you find that the Israelites obeyed God during the days of Joshua, but when Joshua died, they started to mingle with the Gentiles and to become like the Gentiles and to worship their gods. Just as Nehemiah said that Solomon had done at the end of his life, because he married foreign women. Verse 2, for they have taken of their daughters for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy seed, the holy descendants of Abraham, in other words, have mixed themselves together with the people of the lands. Yes, and the hand of the princes and the rulers have been chief in this trespass. Verse 3, and when I heard this thing, I tore my garment and my mantle, and I pulled hair off the top of my head and from my beard, and I sat down astonished, stunned, until the evening sacrifice. And at the evening sacrifice I arose from my heaviness, and having torn my garments and my mantle, I fell on my knees, and I spread out my hands to the Lord my God. And he prayed a long prayer to God. And in verse 11, he said, you have commanded through your servants the prophets, and said, the land unto which you go to possess is an unclean land, with the filthiness of the people of those lands, with their abominations, which have filled it from one end to the other, with their uncleanness. Now you can read that in such chapters as Leviticus 18 and Deuteronomy 18, verses 9 through 14. They worshipped Satan. They had every abominable practice that came from the mind of Satan. The occult, crystal balls, ghosts, talking to the dead, or trying to. The dead are dead, but they were talking to the demons, you know, in contact with the dark side, the evil force. They were committing human sacrifice. They were committing not only adultery, but homosexuality and bestiality. All of these things that Satan stirs up, and they were filled with those practices. God said, don't do those things. You Israelites, you keep my laws. When Adam and Eve broke God's commandment and followed Satan, well, God gave them Satan. He allowed them to see the fruit of their decision. They made up their own minds, and God just let them follow through with what they had decided to do. Same with Israel. When they decided to break God's commandments and worship other gods, God let them do that, but the result was they became filthy and abominable, just like the Gentiles, who didn't know God. They just knew Satan. So when Israel began to intermingle with them and intermarry with them, they learned the ways of the heathen, which were filthy. Verse 12, now therefore give not your daughters to their sons, neither take their daughters to your sons, and don't seek their peace or their wealth forever, that you may be strong and possess the good land that God gives you, and leave it for an inheritance to your children forever. Now, the prayer of Ezra goes on from there. But in chapter 10, which is the last chapter of Ezra, Ezra sets his hand to correct the problem. And we won't go through it, but Ezra made the people break up their unlawful marriages. And as difficult a thing as it was, that's what this last chapter of Ezra is all about. And Ezra was correcting the problem that even Nehemiah had a hard time dealing with and couldn't solve the problem himself. It took Ezra to come along and do that. In the last verse of the book of Ezra here, Ezra 10, verse 44, all these had taken foreign wives, and some of them had wives by whom they had had children. Now there's a lot to think about there, and a lot we could comment on. And I will just say that in the world tomorrow, there will not be interracial marriage. And Mr. Armstrong set that policy that there should not be interracial dating in the Church of God, nor interracial marriage. He wrote about that in The Mystery of the Ages in a number of places. And interracial marriage is wrong. It's a sin. And the Church of God has taught that. Now what about all the interracial marriages that exist today? And I will just put it as a question. Will they go on into the world tomorrow? And if not, how will Christ correct that? You can read in Revelation chapter 7 that there will be the 12 tribes of Israel. You can read in Amos chapter 9 that God said he would keep track of the descendants of Israel down through history, even though he cast them out of the promised land. And when it comes time to restore Israel in that first generation of the world tomorrow, there will be pure strains. So what will happen to all of the impure strains that have developed this side of the Great Tribulation? Well, just read these chapters in Ezra chapters 9 and 10 and the last chapters of Nehemiah. It deals with that problem. And in those days, they had to undo what had been done by the people's errors. You know, the high priest is supposed to be an absolutely pure strain, direct descendant of Aaron, and don't intermingle the true seed with others. Keep the strain pure. The pedigree should be pure. Okay, now in the world tomorrow, there will only be one true God and one true religion. Satan will be banished for 1,000 years. There will only be one true religion and one kingdom of God on the face of the earth. Now, there'll be nations, but not interracial marriage. God will keep the strains pure. So, we can learn many lessons from these books of Ezra and Nehemiah. And, you know, in the days of Esther, the Persians wanted to wipe the Jews off the face of the earth, just like Adolf Hitler did. But God preserved them. Now God's going to preserve the 12 tribes of Israel. All the people on the face of the earth are descended from Noah. But God divided the nations after the time of Noah to keep them separate, to put them in their lands and in their boundaries, and to keep the families of the earth on the right track so that they wouldn't intermingle, because they couldn't understand each other, the language barrier. So there's a lot to think about there, and a lot we can learn from the books of Ezra and Nehemiah.